Well, thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Need your prayer. Wow, great group this morning. You're right. Everybody's out of the snow finally and back out of the ice. Here we are. It's great. We've had a kind of a battle this morning ourselves. I'm sure you've noticed, but I teach from the iPad every Sunday. I've just gotten accustomed to that. I love it because it's easy to scroll through the notes and everything. I'm very familiar with it now. And usually the last hour before we get ready to come to Sunday school, I'm kind of going over it all, making sure I've got it in my head and getting it back fresh and everything. And I needed to, especially today, because yesterday we had the nursing home, so I did a Bible study out the nursing home, so I had that on my mind. So I walk into the kitchen and I drop the iPad, and it killed it. So right now I got to do it. So I'm back to old-fashioned paper here, so we'll see what. Well, I'm going to hope we can resuscitate it. I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, it's good to see all of you here and appreciate your prayers. And today we begin a study of the minor prophets. So we're changing our gears here just a little bit. That'll continue through the month of March and April and May, except for a couple of Sundays near Resurrection Sunday where we'll look at Luke 24 and study the resurrection. But we'll finish this up last Sunday in May. And today we're going to be looking at Nahum. I go back and forth. I pronounce it different ways just depending on what hits my brain when I see the word. But you'll hear it probably several different ways. So we'll look at the first chapter of Nahum in a minute. But before we do, I thought it might be good right now for us to kind of do a little bit of an overview of the minor prophets. It's probably one of the sections of Scripture that some of us are not as familiar with. How many books are there in the minor prophets? You know? How many books are there?
12.
12, yes. Can you name them? Starting with, where does it start? You remember? How many of you were in sword drill when you were young? Memorized books of the Bible? Several of you were. And yeah. you remember where it starts? Can anybody do that?
Jonah,
Micah. We usually start with Hosea, yeah. And then Hosea, Joel, yeah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, yeah. 12 of them. And they're guys that we're not too familiar with for the most part, so I thought maybe a little. Yeah, it works sometimes when we put them to song. And by the way, when we say minor prophets, who are the major prophets?
Isaiah,
Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Lamentations goes in there with Jeremiah. And by the way, why are they called minor and major? What's the difference? Why are some of them called minor? Do you know?
Shorter.
Yeah, that's about it. The length. Yeah, the minor prophets are short. There is a little bit of an exception to that because Hosea is actually a longer book than Daniel. And Daniel is considered a major prophet. Zechariah is just about as long as Daniel. So it's not just shortness. Why do you think Daniel is considered a major prophet instead of a minor prophet, since there are a couple of minor prophets just about as long as Daniel? Got any thoughts there? I mean, your guess is as good as mine, but.
He was used mightily of the Lord.
Yeah, maybe. I think maybe that's part of it. Daniel turns out to have very great strategic influence over Babylon. You know, he had a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, and over Persia, had a relationship with Cyrus. And of course, his influence was huge. He was given a lot of major prophecies about his own time and the times leading up to the coming of the Messiah. There are a lot of prophecy in there for Daniel, kind of a wide sweeping, and including the end times, of course. So Daniel has a depth maybe and a wider sweep than some of the other prophets. Some of them are more specialized and narrow. But it also could have to do with the way the Jews subdivide their Old Testament. Do you know what how do we subdivide it? What are the subdivisions of our Old Testament? Can you name any of them? We have about 5 subdivisions. You may know what they are?
We have the Pentateuch.
All right, the Pentateuch, yeah, we call the Law sometimes, books of Moses, the first 5 books, uh-huh. What else? I'm sorry?
Judges.
Yeah, the Judges form part of what we call the history. They're history books, historical books, so we got several of those. And then there's another set of books, like Psalms and Proverbs. What do we call that?
Poetry.
Uh-huh. And then, of course, near the end, you got what?
Prophets.
Revelation in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, we got the major prophets and then the minor prophets. So we usually divide it up into those 5, the Law, the history, poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets. The Jews do it very differently. They don't call it the Old Testament, for one thing, because they don't believe in the New Testament, so they just got one word for the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. Have you heard that term, the Tanakh? And they get that word, by the way, from an acronym. They make up an acronym based on the three subdivisions, and they only have three. We call five. They call three. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you're familiar with this at all, but they've got what they call the Torah, or the Torah, which is the same as what? Yeah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's the same as our books of the law. Sometimes we call it the Torah, you know. They call it the Torah. And then they've got a group of writings, they call them. Call them writings. In the Hebrew, it's Ketuvim, I think, or something like that. But they call that the writings. And then there's another group that's called the prophets, the Nevi'im, the prophets. And in their prophets, they include some books that we put in our history. So there's quite a bit of change up there. But it's very interesting. And by the way, the minor prophets, they often call the 12, or the book of the 12. And it's because those minor prophets were short enough that you could get all 12 of them on one scroll. And so it was like one book, so they'd call it the Book of the 12. And they knew there were 12 writings there, 12 prophecies, or 12 men, but they all fit on one scroll. And by the way, before we leave that, since I mentioned scroll, do you know when, historically speaking, books started appearing in the form we have today? We call it codex, C-O-D-E-X, where it's bound on one side. Do you know when that started happening in history? Does anybody know that? It's fascinating. That's when printing came along. Yep, the printing. But actually, they were handwriting them before that. It was around 100 A.D. It's kind of amazing. Around 100 A.D., they started figuring out that they could put books together like that with a binding. And it was an incredible technological leap. Because, yeah.
Earlier
than you would expect. It was about 100 A.D. And that meant they could get more material. You know, there's a limit to a scroll. I mean, it gets heavy and you have to unroll so much. And so they could only put so much on a scroll, but they could put so much more in a codex. So that was exciting for them. Not only that, but if you were looking for a particular passage on a scroll, you know what you had to do. If it's toward the end, it's going to take a while. We're going to have to unroll the scroll. But with a codex, you can put a little piece of something in there and you've got it marked. You just flip right to it. It was a fabulous leap forward in technology. And think about that. It happened about 100 A.D. That's just in time for the church to be able to put the New Testament together, the whole Bible together, in a codex form. It's like God said, okay, I've got too many scrolls right here for you guys. You can't keep up with it. Let me give you another. And he let men invent the codex. So now they had it all in one book. It's just so exciting to see that. It was similar to paper. The scrolls were usually two forms. They had papyrus, which was similar to paper. They would take these reeds that grew along the Nile River, and they would slice them and flatten it out and dry it out, and they would put them crosshatched. They'd have a row of these and a row of these, and then that would be sturdy enough that they could roll it up and write on it. And then they used parchments, which are like animal skins. You know, those were the parchments were more expensive, so there weren't as many of those as there were papyrus.
Spell that codex. Spell it.
C-O-D-E-X. Codex. Uh-huh. So it was kind of exciting to see that happen. But anyway, back to the Tanakh. So the Jews have the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. But interestingly, and this shocks most of us, Daniel was not listed as a major prophet for the Jews. And Daniel was not even, of course, he's not a minor prophet. So Daniel doesn't have him listed as a prophet. The Jews don't have Daniel listed as a prophet. Isn't that strange? The Jews say there are 55 men named in the Old Testament that they give the role prophet. And they've got a list of those 55 men. Daniel's not on the list. He said, well, that's strange, isn't it? I mean, why would they leave out Daniel? And here's why they do it. This is what they say anyway. They said a prophet was somebody who spoke for God to the people and proclaimed God's truth to the people. And they said Daniel didn't do that. They said what Daniel did is he got visions of the future that he wrote down that were intended to be read by future generations, not by the current generation. So he didn't qualify or classify as a prophet. He's just another writing. Now they still see him as from God, you know, but they put him in a section of books that they call the writings. So that may be part of the reason why, of course, we don't see Daniel in the minor prophets. You know, he wasn't on that scroll. He was separate from that. So anyway, I thought that was interesting. Okay, back to the minor prophets. And you should have received, are we out of them now?
Yeah.
Okay. Did anybody not get the handout of the minor prophets? Okay. Okay. Somebody needs one. Y'all didn't get one?
We're the end. We had to share and cover.
Okay. 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 Oh, you got one? Okay. And I don't mind you looking at that. I'm not going to just be reading from it or anything, but I thought it might be useful to kind of see that overview, that timeline. I found it on the internet and just made a copy of it. So these guys prophesied over about a 400-year period, from about 800 B.C., roughly, to about 400 B.C. But when it comes to dating each one specifically, sometimes it's kind of tough, and the Bible scholars will argue about that. They don't even know for sure on some of them. And sometimes we try to subdivide them based on when they prophesied. So, for example, you got some that prophesied before the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. That was 722 B.C., so there's that period of time. And that would include Hosea and probably Joel, even though we're not sure about him. Would include Amos, probably Obadiah, but we're not sure about Obadiah either. Would include Jonah. Micah started his ministry during that time. And, of course, Isaiah started his ministry during that time, too. Micah and Isaiah went on after that. And then, of course, we've got the period of time that leads right up to the captured Jerusalem in 605, so from 722 to 605, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, you've got Micah and Isaiah continuing their ministry, and then you've got Nahum, we'll look at him in a minute, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, and then you've got those who prophesied during the Babylonian captivity, that's 605 to 535, 70 years there. Some think Obadiah should be here. Major prophets Daniel and Ezekiel both prophesied in this period of time. And then finally, you got that period of time that we've been studying recently in Bible history, in Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, when Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. That would be after 535, and that includes Haggai and Zechariah. They were contemporaries. They prophesied at the same time. And Malachi, who prophesied just a little bit later. So I want us to briefly consider each of these, just say a few words about each of the prophets, each of these 12, just to kind of keep the overview there together. So we got Hosea. Do you remember we did a study of Hosea here? Outside the other minor prophets, December of 2012. Does that shock you? It did me when I thought, that kid couldn't have been over 2 years ago, but it was. It's been over 2 years since we studied Hosea. But you remember God required Hosea to marry what? Who?
Gomer,
a prostitute, yeah. And then when she left him, what do you have to do? Go buy her back, yeah. And it was a picture. God says, this is like my relationship to you. You know, you have been a prostitute and I've bought you back. And there's a picture of redemption here. And it's very beautiful. And Paul quotes Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15, Hosea 13, 14. And when Paul writes this, I will ransom them. No, this is, I'm reading Hosea actually. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? That's right out of Hosea. Jesus quotes Hosea when he says, I want mercy, not sacrifice. And then Paul also quotes from Hosea when he writes about salvation coming to the Gentiles. This is in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. This is a prophecy from Hosea. Joel, most scholars put him in the 800s. Some put him later. It's hard to say exactly when. But he warned Israel there's judgment coming. And he's the one that saw the vision of the locust. You may remember that famous vision. Several times he refers to the time of God's outpoured wrath as the day of the Lord. You'll see that phrase show up several times in Joel. The sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And Joel 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And it turns out that this phrase, the day of the Lord, is almost a technical phrase in the prophets. And it's very fascinating to study. It shows up in Joel, of course, also in Amos and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi. And it shows up in the major prophets. Isaiah mentions the day of the Lord. Jeremiah mentions the day of the Lord. Ezekiel mentions the day of the Lord. And it refers to the time of outpoured wrath. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. The day of the Lord is a time of God's wrath. And it especially refers to the time, I believe, of the kingdom of the Antichrist. When God pours out His wrath at the end, just before the Lord Jesus comes and sets up His millennial reign, there's a time called the great and terrible day of the Lord here. And it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Of course, we see it also in Revelation. And if you've never done a study of that phrase, it might be something you'd want to do just to get you some Bible study going there on the phrase the day of the Lord. Get you a concordance or something. Look it up. Fascinating. Do some cross references. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel in his Pentecost sermon. And he says in verse 17, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes." There it is again, the great and magnificent day. So he's quoting right out of Joel in a Pentecost sermon there. Amos is interesting partly because he prophesies from the south. He's in the southern kingdom, but he's prophesying to the north, to Israel, and he's warning them, it's about over, guys. And he prophesies God's judgment on them, also on other nations around. And he prophesied about the same time as Hosea and Jonah during the reign of good King Uzziah. Amos is the one who gave these what should be terrifying words from God to Israel, which should have gotten their attention. And it's a powerful verse. It's Amos 4:12. He says, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And I think, wow, if I'd heard that, I think this should make us tremble, you know, and it should have brought repentance, but it didn't. Of course, the same thing's happening today. But one of the major themes of Amos is judgment from God because of the way people have neglected the poor. He hits them hard for that. You need to be thinking about the poor. And there's something else interesting in Amos, I think, and some of you were here probably a little over 4 years ago, I think, now. Well, we did a study on the Tabernacle of David. Anybody remember that? And if you remember, we started that with James in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And he's saying, okay, the Gentiles are okay. They don't have to get circumcised. God's bringing Gentiles in, and it's all right. And then to confirm that, he quotes from Amos. And he's referring to the way Gentiles came into the presence of the Lord when the ark was in the tabernacle of David. And so for about 40 years there during the reign of David, the people got to experience what New Testament worship was going to be like, just a taste. But it included Gentiles. The Gentiles could come. So that's pretty prominent in Amos. And then, of course, Stephen quotes Amos in his final sermon just before they stoned him to death. Obadiah may have been a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel, maybe just after the fall of Judah. But he may have prophesied much earlier, like Joel, we're not sure. Some people think Obadiah and Joel were pretty much prophesying in the south at the same time Elijah and Elisha were prophesying in the north, about 850 years before the birth of Christ. But just like Jeremiah, he's prophesying against Edom, so that's why some people think he might should be later, like Jeremiah. Jonah's the one minor prophet that almost everybody knows about. We all know the story of Jonah. And of course, he's that reluctant prophet, didn't want to go, didn't want to do it. God said, no, you're going to go. And he made sure he went and got him to Assyria. And of course, it led to a temporary revival there. It didn't last, but that was between 800 and 750 BC, maybe. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. He was in the south, just like Isaiah. They prophesied about the same time Hosea was prophesying in the north. And he's the one that gave us this beautiful millennial prophecy that says, he shall judge, talking about the Messiah, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that's a quote from Micah. It's also a quote from Isaiah. Those are two places where you find that quote almost exactly the same. It's also engraved in stone somewhere kind of prominent in the United States. You know where it is? Yes, right in front of the United Nations building. Now, they've not done a very good job making it happen, and they won't, but Jesus will when he comes back. Micah's also the one who prophesied the birthplace of Jesus. Remember, this is about 700 years before Jesus was born. He said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." It's Micah 5:2. Nahum, was a contemporary of Zephaniah and Habakkuk, of early Jeremiah, and he prophesied just before the Babylonian captivity. And our lesson today is going to focus on the first chapter of Nahum, so we'll get there in just a minute. He prophesies against Assyria and Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He says, you're going to fall, and it did. It fell to Babylon in 612, just before Babylon came in a few years later and conquered Jerusalem, they conquered Assyria. And, of course, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom about 100 years before this, a little over 100 years. And about 150 years before this, they had experienced a temporary revival under the preaching of Jonah. But now they're back to horrific sin, and they're soon going to be destroyed, and Nahum announces that. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Nahum, and he prophesied that Babylon was going to destroy Judah pretty soon. He prophesied just like Jeremiah did. He had this millennial prophecy. He said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And that's going to be an awesome thing. Yeah, beautiful. He's also the one who wrote these very famous words. It's one of the central truths of all Scripture. It shows up a lot in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Yeah, by faith. That's from Habakkuk. Paul quotes him in Romans. He quotes him in Galatians. You find it in Hebrews. Zephaniah. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk too. He prophesies that God's going to punish Judah and all the other nations. And one of the familiar verses for me in Jeremiah, and Zephaniah, and I bet for you too, we used to sing a scripture song a lot. And the words are right out of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Is mighty. Y'all remember that scripture song? Am I the only one that remembers it? Y'all sing that, Nancy? You don't remember that one? Yeah. It's a good scripture song. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I'm not going to try to sing it, but it's a pretty neat little song. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary. They prophesied during the time of Zerubbabel. We've been studying that history just recently. And after the Jews returned from Babylon, after Cyrus said, it's okay, you guys can go back home now. And God uses both of these guys to encourage the Jews, build the temple. You need to get that temple finished. So finish it up. Haggai rebukes them for building nicer homes for themselves than they were for God. They were really spending a lot of time and energy and money on their own homes. He said, you better think about the temple here, not just your own homes. And he warns them of the consequences of disobedience. He has an exciting millennial prophecy, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Beautiful prophecy. Zechariah is a little bit longer book than the other 14 chapters, and a lot of it is apocalyptic, kind of like Daniel and Revelation. He prophesies a coming Messiah. He prophesies the Jewish people will wake up. There's coming a time when there will be a revival and an awakening. Matthew and John quote Zechariah 9:9 when Jesus entered Jerusalem. You remember right before he was crucified, riding the donkey? That's out of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. John quotes part of Zechariah 12:10, another prophecy of Jesus, where he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Israel's going to wake up and realize what they've done, he says. And of course, the book that closes out the Old Testament is Malachi. The word Malachi literally means messenger, so some people think it wasn't the man's name, it was just his role. He was a messenger from God. And he condemns the same kind of sins that Nehemiah and Ezra had to condemn, because the Jewish people were tending to lose their identity during this period of time. They were tending to get absorbed by nations around them. So he has to rebuke them for the intermarriage and moving toward these pagan gods. Also, he rebukes them because the priests had been offering inferior offerings. They were taking the sheep and the goats that nobody wanted and said, we'll give those to God, you know, leftovers. And he hit them pretty hard for that. There's also a prophecy of John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And that verse may have a dual fulfillment, because in the last chapter of Malachi, almost the last verse, I think it's the second to last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5. He says, again, this could be John the Baptist, but also Elijah before the second coming. You know, he's coming. So Malachi writes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there's a prophecy there. So there's kind of an overview of the minor prophets, just to give you a taste and a flavor of what's there, and you might want to do some more study on that on your own. So let's now turn to Nahum, chapter 1. If you have trouble finding it, it's right before Habakkuk. Thanks a lot. We can start at the New Testament and work your way back about five books. Yes, sir.
Sometimes your past Joel is Joel.
I'm sorry. It just popped in my mind. I tend to emphasize the E-L on a lot of the Old Testament names. Like, I'll call that lady Bethel sometimes. Because E-L is the Hebrew form of God. So instead of making it de-emphasized, I try to emphasize it. So I'll say sometimes Joel or Bethel. But we don't do that all the time. We anglicize so many of these Old Testament names. I don't say Daniel. I say Daniel. Because Daniel sounds feminine to us, you know. So I'm not consistent with it. but I do tend to say El to emphasize the name of God. Yeah. Okay. So you found it? His name means comfort. But he wasn't much comfort to the Assyrians. They wouldn't have considered him comfortable at all. Because he's pronouncing God's fierce judgment on Assyria. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere except this book right here. Verse 1 says he was from a town named El-Kosh. And El-Kosh is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible either. It's the only place it's mentioned. So we don't know where it was. Some people speculate, and this is sheer speculation, that it may be the same town that later came to be called Capernaum. Because the word Capernaum, we usually say Capernaum, but it's Capernaum if you look at it, it's A-U-M at the end. N-A-U-M. Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Capernaum. And so some people say, well, maybe that's where he was, and maybe they renamed it after him since God used him to write a book of the Bible. But that's speculation. We don't have any evidence for that at all, and there could have been a lot of other men named Nahum as well, so we don't know that. It's just interesting. But he prophesies about the destruction of Nineveh. Now, we got a pretty good idea when he prophesied, because Babylon destroyed Nineveh in 607 to 606 B.C., somewhere in there, they destroyed the city. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Nahum mentions a city in Egypt, Noaman, some translations have it, Thebes in other translations, that had already been destroyed. Well, that happened in 663. So sometime between 663 and 606 is when he gave his prophecies. And some people claim that Nahum prophesied about the LBJ freeway. Are you aware of this? Yeah, it's in chapter 2, the last part of verse 3. It says, the chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. Look at verse 4. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning.
There are people who don't know what the LBJ freeway is.
it's in context, I doubt if that's a very good interpretation. But from my experience on LBJ freeway, I could see where they'd get the idea. I'm just trying to be silly right now. Anyway.
The city of Nineveh, you know, we were there. Yeah. We went on a trip over there. Mm-hmm. Brother and Julie, I mean, there's nothing there.
Mm-hmm. They leveled it.
If you didn't know, if you didn't have a guide taking you there, you have no idea what it was. It's just like a rubbish heap out there.
Yeah.
Nothing. A huge city.
Yeah. It was considered an impregnable city. It was the city of the day, and God said, I'm going to wipe you out. And there it is, wiped out.
Nothing there.
Yeah, nothing there. Good point. All right, Nahum opens his little book by telling some things about God, and these first verses are very, very important. We're just going to look at a few of the first verses. He's about to tell the Assyrians, God's going to judge you, and he's going to destroy you, actually. And it's as if he decides, I'm going to remind you of God's credentials. I'm going to tell you, I want you to know something about God. And so he gives them this. Chapter 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of El-Kosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. First thing he mentions is God's jealousy. And God talks about that quite a bit in the Old Testament, in the Bible. He is a jealous God. In fact, there's a commandment that says, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or a likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or it's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm jealous. You should worship no other God, Exodus 34. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, he said, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Joel 2:18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity for his people. Zechariah 1:14. The angel talked with me and said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Zechariah 8:2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. And I think God created us so we could identify with His emotions. He made us to be able to understand what He means when He says jealous. I mean, we can get into the emotions of it. He does that in Hosea, of course. All we have to do is picture a loving husband who loves his wife deeply. He cares for his wife. He's wonderful. He's protecting her. He's providing for her lavishly. But she is taking him for granted. She's very foolish. She's hanging out with other guys. She's cheapening herself. And these other guys are acting like jerks. That's all they are. You know, they're taking advantage of her. They don't really care about her. God says, how do you think that husband's going to feel? He's going to be angry. He's going to be jealous. And God says, that's how I feel. I'm serious about this. I'm jealous for you. And He wants us to identify with that. So He says, I want you for myself. And when you abandon me, you're bringing ruin on yourself. And so I want you to know how much I love you. I want to bless you. But when you prostitute yourself with imitations of me, other things that you think will bring you more joy than I can, you messed up. And I get angry, God says. I'm a jealous God. And we need to be thankful to God that He's jealous. I mean, it's something we need to be, thank you, Lord, that you care that much about me, that you're protecting us because you're a jealous God. He loves us. And His anger is terrifying. When we stir up His jealousy, watch out. when we studied Hosea, we saw how that happened. You know, we just kind of empathize with Hosea. We think, oh, look at this woman he's had to marry. Oh, look what she's doing. And we just, you know, our emotions would get into that. And when you think about it, you say, oh. And God said, that's how I feel. That's how I feel when you're not true to me. And did you notice the emphasis on the idea of vengeance here in verse 2? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Deuteronomy 32, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. Isaiah 34, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a day of recompense. Isaiah 35, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And by the way, this is fascinating because this is a passage that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4 when He was beginning His ministry. He said, this has been fulfilled today in your presence, in me. But here's Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the sentence doesn't end there. It's the middle of the sentence. And this is where Jesus stopped, right there. He stopped right in the middle of the sentence, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to him, and he said, this has been fulfilled today. So the rest of it hadn't been fulfilled yet, but the sentence goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's coming up. So Jesus left that out because that wasn't fulfilled at that point, but it's going to be. Jeremiah 46, this day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge Himself on His foes. Micah 5:15, in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations. Romans 12:19, and this is New Testament, of course, but it tells us something very, very important for us to keep in mind and keep separated very carefully here. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Remember that? Romans 12:19. Leave it to the wrath of God, for he says, it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He says it in Hebrews 2, if we know to him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God's letting us know all the way through. First of all, He says in Romans, don't you take this on yourself. You're not the avenger. I'll take care of that. You don't do that. That's not your responsibility. I'm not giving that to you. But He says, I will do it. And God's saying, I'm not going to ignore the mistreatment of my people. I know what's going on. I know every detail. I know how to fix it. I know about the rebellion. I'm not going to ignore it when people thumb their nose at me. They may think they're getting by. You may think they're getting by. They're not. God said, I will avenge that. And people choose flagrantly sin, and they choose unrighteousness. They get full of pride. They get full of themselves. Sound like I'm talking about America? I am. God says, I'll handle this. My vengeance is coming, and it will be severe, and it will be terrifying. Mark it down. And one of these days, all the nations of the world, there's going to be terrifying vengeance poured out on them when God strikes like He's never stricken before the coming and setting up of the millennial reign. It's going to be a terrifying time. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And again, hugely important. God has chosen not to just sit in heaven watching for you to cross a line and smack you every time you cross a line. Bang, got you. He doesn't do that. It's more like he says, here is my truth. Here are my principles. Here's the way you should walk. Now, trust me. Don't go there. In the long run, you're going to regret that. But because sometimes we don't see the short-term consequences, because we don't see it, we don't trust God, who says there are long-term consequences, but we just get wrapped up and say, oh, well, this is not hurting anybody, and this is not causing any problems, and so I'll do whatever I want to. I'll do whatever seems right in my own eyes. This is where America is. People are doing things, and they seem to be getting by. They don't see a short-term problem, and they say it's not hurting anybody. One of the things I try to get across to the Veritas kids, it is so short-sighted to say, well, this is okay. It's not hurting anybody. They don't know what it's doing. I mean, when a whole country, a whole culture gets immersed in sin, believe me, there are consequences. God says there are consequences, so we trust God with this. So I'm using more and more this picture of sin like a cancer. I've talked about it a lot in here, but at first it may just not seem to be a big deal. I mean, it's just a few little weird cells in our body, but it doesn't stay little. It grows, yes.
Abraham and Sarah are prime examples of that. Because that we're seeing that every day on the news.
Mm-hmm.
And it all comes back.
Yeah, they said, let's do it our way. And here we are, consequences millennia later. Yeah, exactly. Good point.
And to the end.
Yeah, right on up to the end. Yeah, consequences. It's a good illustration. Well, sin works just like cancer. And God may be slow to anger, but he warns us, you better repent. This is destructive. It's killing you. And because he didn't hit us immediately, a lot of people just don't see the big deal. It reminds me of what Peter said in his second letter. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Well, that's us. That's where we are. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no big deal here. And then a little later in verse 7, he says, same chapter, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, the vengeance may not be today, the judgment may not fall today, but it will certainly come. That's God's word. Proverbs 29 relates to this. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, you remember the rest of it? Shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. There's a time when it's just too late. It's just too late. And if we could just help people see that, you know, I think if we could just, almost nobody, said this the other day, but almost nobody, if they go to the doctor and he says, well, there's a little bit of cancer in you, just a little bit, almost nobody would say, oh, no big deal then. Everybody panics. Cancer, cancer, we got to do something about it. Let's get that out. We know how deadly it is. We know it's got to be dealt with early. And yet, somehow, we don't see it when it comes to sin. Same thing. It's deadly, and it's eating away at us, just destroying us. And people say, that's no big deal. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, God's sword of justice is in its scabbard. Not rusted in it. It can be easily withdrawn, but held there by that hand that presses it back into its sheath, saying, sleep, O sword, sleep, for I will have mercy upon sinners and will forgive their transgressions. But eventually, that sword gets drawn. Verse 3, he refers to God's power. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. By the way, when he says he will by no means clear the guilty, it simply means he's a just God. He is perfectly just. He's not going to let the guilty get by with it. Here's something you might want to think about sometime. Let's think about it now. When someone does something to hurt us, someone does something that hurts us, what are we supposed to do?
Forgive.
Yeah, we're supposed to forgive, right? What does that mean? How do you forgive somebody? What does it mean?
It's an act of the will.
Okay.
That you don't seek vengeance on them.
Exactly.
You don't return in kind.
Exactly. You're saying, okay, I'm not going to try to fix this myself. I choose to forgive. So, yes, I've been hurt, but it's an act of the will. Like you said, I choose to not retaliate. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to retaliate. Now, here's a good question. Why couldn't God have done that? Why couldn't he have just said, oh, you sinned? No big deal, I forgive you. It's over. In other words, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God have just say, do what he wants us to do? Say, I forgive. I just choose to forgive. Why couldn't God do that?
Because he pronounced judgment on sin. And the only way that's what the lamb sacrifice was for originally. And if he just swept all that under the carpet, then he wouldn't be a just God.
That is exactly it. It is exactly it. God is the judge. He's the judge. He's supremely just. We're not. We're not the judge. God is just and requires justice. And if he did simply say, no big deal, he would not be a just God. And we wouldn't want him to do that. We don't want him to hear him say, for example, to use an extreme, we don't want to hear him say to Hitler or Mao Zedong or Stalin or Idi Amin, no big deal, come on in, guys. No, we don't. No, wait a minute. These guys, we want some justice here. Think about all the hurt that's been done. You remember when David had sex with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed? Y'all remember that story. And later he repents. We read it in Psalm, what is it, 51? I forgot which psalm it is. What is it? Repentance, 51. And he cries out to God and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we read that. Wait a minute. What about Uriah? Didn't you sin against Uriah? And David said, no, it's against God I've sinned. So yeah, Uriah got killed or Uriah got hurt. But God is the judge. God is the one whom we sin against. We may hurt somebody else. We will when we sin. But God is the one we sin against. And so when somebody sins against us, quote unquote, when somebody hurts us, we forgive them as we must. We're saying, I'm not the judge.
Steve, there's a theological principle here that you don't hear discussed often. And that is that it's impossible to sin against another person.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Sin against God only.
That's right. That's right. You can hurt other people, but the sin is against God. Good point. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Good point. And then Nahum says, God is great in power. And he begins to illustrate it with the whirlwind and the storm. Now, I've never been right in a tornado. You know, there's a tornado came through Teleco not long ago. And we had the kids huddled in the closets at the school trying to protect them, but it didn't hit the school. But what I've seen on TV, and you've seen this too, has to be utterly terrifying. I mean, the power of that storm has to be horrifying. We know it can kill us very quickly. Same with a lightning storm. I mean, it may be pleasant and fun to watch a lightning storm over on the mountains. You know, we see the lightning and we hear the little rumbles of thunder. But if you're out in the middle of it, it's terrifying. You know, it's a terrifying demonstration of God's power. And then he says in verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. I mean, even when the sea is calm, have you ever been on a ship and you look over the deck and you look down at the water and you see as far as the eye can see is this monstrous sea and these giant swells going under you here and you think, wow, it's awesome. It's powerful. Now, much less in a storm. I can't imagine in a storm. I mean, it's a scary, frightening demonstration of God's power. Maybe you stood at a river before when it's in flood stage and you see this river roaring down the riverbed and overflowing the banks. You're standing there. This is terrifying. I mean, if I fall in there, I'm a goner. I mean, it's incredible demonstration of power. And God says, I can dry it up, by the way, and I will. I mean, it's just a small demonstration of God's power. And then he mentions these places, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon. They were known for being productive regions, crops and pastures and cedars. But that's all under God's power. He says, I can dry that up too, and I will. Mountains to us seem big and enduring and massive and overwhelming. And God says, I can shake them up. I can melt them away. It's nothing to me. I've never been in a real earthquake either, but I can imagine. It would have to be terrifying to be there, and the earth itself is moving underneath you. I mean, power. And yet, as these things, they take our breath away, and God uses it as an illustration for us if we'll just identify with it a little bit. But it's just a small demonstration of his power. I mean, you think about it. He's created the earth, everything that's in it. He's created the universe and all that's in them. And he says, by the way, I'm going to take them down. I'm going to create a new heaven. I'm going to create a new earth. I mean, that's God's power. And he's saying, Assyrians, do you realize what kind of God you're dealing with? And that ought to cause us to tremble. It ought to cause America to tremble. It should have caused the Assyrians to tremble. But for the most part, we just blow it off. It's amazing. So he asked in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And the answer is, nobody. Who can endure the heat of his anger? And the answer is, nobody. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken to pieces by him. So now there's a picture maybe of a terrifying volcano and another earthquake. It's just foolish to rebel against God. It's so silly, it's so foolish. He's saying, you Assyrians are so foolish, and yet that's what they did, and that's what we're doing today. And then he gives us verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now, this is so awesome. We see it all the way through the Bible. Several times he says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You know, that you see it over and over in Scripture. How abundant is your goodness, Psalm 31:19, which you've stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. So he's saying, yes, I've got awesome power. Yes, I'm going to take vengeance. Yes, my wrath is going to be poured out. But I love you, and if you'll take refuge in me, you'll be safe. And I will take care of you, and you don't have to worry. Just trust me. Just love him back. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. An overflowing flood. Have you ever stood at the base of a TVA dam? I'm sure you have. Maybe Norris or Fontana. And you look at that, and you think about all the water that's behind that thing. And you think, what if that concrete was just to start crumbling right now? I mean, you talk about quick, violent end. You know, that overflowing flood, God says, that's nothing to what I can do. Be terrified. It certainly is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But you take refuge in me, and you'll be fine. So, Father, thank you this morning for this awesome word from Nahum, a man that we know just nothing about, but you raised him up and you gave us these works through him, and we thank you. And, Lord, thank you for all these prophets. We call them minor prophets, and sometimes we don't know much about them, but, Lord, you've given us some awesome things in these 12 little books. So help us to appreciate them more than we ever have. Help us to study and learn and grow as we read these things. And, Lord, just help us to remember what a terrifying God you are to those who rebel against you. And thank you so much for being such a good God and a loving God for those who will take refuge in you. Lord, that's where we want to be. We want to be taking refuge in you, protected by you. We want to love you. We want to trust you with everything we have, with everything we are. You're God, and we need you desperately. So we come before you trusting you, loving you, waiting on you, thankful that you're going to take care of us right on through every crisis, right on through every trial, right on through to the very end. And we get to be with you forever. And it is so good. Now help us worship you well in the service that follows. We pray for our pastor. We pray for Tyler and all who lead us in worship, the praise team, the orchestra, the choir. Thank you for all that you use them to do to help us really worship you. Help us do it well this morning. Bless our pastor. Give us the words you want us to have through him. Help us to listen with teachable spirits and open hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.